I want to begin tonight at the latter part of John 3, if you're following in your Bible, or paragraph 33, if you're looking in the harmony. Remember last time we closed with Christ's interview with Nicodemus. Nicodemus had seen the miracles that Jesus did. He was convinced that no man could do those things, that Jesus Christ must be from God. And he came to inquire of Jesus how he could enter the kingdom. And Christ told him he could enter in only one way, and that was to be born again. And then he explained what it was to be born again. One is born again by faith in Jesus Christ. And when one accepts Scripture testimony concerning the person and work of Christ and trusts Christ for salvation, that one experiences a new birth with a new father that brings him in a newer family. And this was a great interview with this religious leader. Now when we come from that, continuing in John 3, at verse 22 to verse 36, we have a reference again to the ministry of John the Baptist. We've talked about this earlier. Let me remind you that John the Baptist was God's prophet, came with God's authority, in fulfillment of the predictions of Malachi chapter 3 and chapter 4, that the true Messiah would be preceded by an introducer. And that was John's ministry, the ministry to introduce Jesus Christ. His ministry is not to build a following for himself, but to build together a nucleus of people whom he could point away from himself to Jesus Christ. And now we have in John 3, verse 22, a reference to the ministry of John. He was baptizing in Einon near the Salem, that's verse 23, because there was much water there. And that phrase, much water, could be translated many springs. There were many springs there. And to me, this is significant, not because I'm trying to determine a mode of baptism, but because of the meaning of John's baptism. It had to do, if you will notice, in the end of verse 25, there arose a question in the part of John's disciples with a Jew about purifying. Now put the many springs and much water with the word purified, because in the Old Testament, when a Jew used water ceremonially, it signified cleansing. It signified setting something apart for God's use. And the Old Testament required that water that was used for a ceremony of cleansing had to be moving water. It couldn't be water out of a well, because well water doesn't move. It couldn't be water out of a cistern. It couldn't be water out of a pond, because that water doesn't move, and it was considered unclean. But water that was moving, like a mountain stream, or spring water that was bubbling up and then flowing, was water in motion, and that was clean water. Now, the water in the well would be the same as water out of a spring. Why did God make the distinction? Well, he did that over and over and over in the Old Testament to make Israel conscious that there was a difference between what was acceptable and unacceptable, between what was clean and unclean. So when John went around baptizing, he was always looking for some place where he could find the right kind of water, the water that would be in motion so that the Jews would know that he was following the Jewish law concerning ceremonial cleansing. And so John was baptizing. At the same time, Jesus is beginning his ministry. So the ministry of these two overlaps. Christ is increasing and John is decreasing. And they are in that process right now. And that's what John said about himself in verse 29. He that hath a bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom, who standeth and heareth him, rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy therefore is fulfilled. He's using the figure of a marriage feast. And at a marriage feast, a large number of guests would be assembled. And the banquet would be all spread, but nobody dared eat until the bridegroom put in his appearance. And the bridegroom would be the last one to come into the assembly. All the guests were there. They could smell the food. They were waiting to eat, but they had to wait for the bridegroom to come. And as soon as the bridegroom came in, he would be leading his bride with him. That would be the signal that they could fall to and begin to consume the food that had been prepared. So that the appearance of the bridegroom was a time of satisfaction, of joy, of delight, and so on. And that's the figure John uses. And he said, I'm just one of the guests at a marriage feast. Nobody pays any attention to the other guests. They're all waiting and watching for the bridegroom. And he says that Jesus, this one that I've been talking about, is the bridegroom. And when he comes, all these blessings that have been promised and provided will become ours. Very graphic picture when you stop and see. So John says, I'm just an insignificant guest, but we're waiting for the appearance of the bridegroom. He must increase, but I must decrease. From this time, you hear less and less and less about John. So John ends up in prison, and then is finally decapitated. But we find more and more and more about the person of Jesus Christ as we move on through this book. Then a testimony is born in verse 31 as to the origin of Christ. Now, this could not be said about John. John operated by heaven's authority. He was appointed by God, but he didn't come from heaven. He came from a natural mother and father, the same as every other man had come from. So John had come from this earth, but not Christ. Because of the miracle of the virgin birth, it could be said that he came from above. And he is preferred above anyone that comes from the earth. And then we find in paragraph 34, going on to John 4, verses 1 to 4, that Christ left Judea. And one of the reasons that he left Judea was that the Pharisees were trying to stir up trouble. And they were doing it by pitting John against Jesus and the disciples of John against Jesus. And so, since John was the head of a popular movement, these Pharisees were going around and they were whispering, hey, have you heard this man Jesus? How many people are coming to him? And he has more on his following now than John has. And it was an attempt to stir up jealousy and to divide John and Jesus. This was wrong because, you see, John and Jesus were not two different movements, but they were all part of the same movement. And so this was an attempt to conquer by dividing, the devil's old tactic. And the Pharisees are trying to stir up jealousy. My, how many times he's used this tactic. Hey, have you heard about that church down there? They're getting more in attendance than this church up here and putting one against another. That was what they're trying to do. So the Lord said, well, the best way to handle this is for me just to leave. And so he left John down there in the wilderness, and he went on up into Galilee. So he's on his way from Galilee, and he has to go through Samaria. Now, he didn't have to go through Samaria, but he had to go through Samaria. Now, that sounds like the double talk of a good Scotsman. But, you know, there were two routes by which Jews could go from Jerusalem up to Galilee. One was the shortest route, which was straight north, that took them up through Samaria and on into Galilee. The other was to take a detour. They would go from Jerusalem east down to the Jordan River. Then they follow the Jordan River all the way north to the Sea of Galilee. Then they would turn west to get up into the area of Galilee where they wanted to go. It was much further around to go down to the Jordan Valley and then up and then back. You'd be really going around three sides of a square instead of going straight up. So that Christ could have gone that way. And that was the way Jews normally traveled because the Jews so hated this matter. And they didn't even want to walk through their land, and they didn't want to have to buy food in Samaria as they would have to do on a journey, or find a place to bed down for a night in Samaritan territory. So they always made that bypass to stay in Jewish territory. But Christ had to go through Samaria, and he had to go through, not be for geographical reasons, but there was a person up there who had a need. And where there was a need, the Lord Jesus was there. And we have this interesting interview with the Samaritan woman, and we're in paragraph 35, or, if you're following your Bible, John chapter 4, beginning at verse 5. Came into the city of Samaria, to a little village called Sychar. And Sychar was built up around the well that Jacob had dug and then gave to his son Joseph as his possession. It was considered a very choice piece of ground because, remember, Joseph was Jacob's favorite. And of all the land that Joseph had to divide, he took this area and gave it to his son Joseph. Now, one reason was for the natural beauty, because it's located right between Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim, a very fertile valley. But more than that, the primary need was for water. And where there is a deep well, there is an assurance of a perpetual water supply. A shallow well can run dry, but not a deep well. And Jacob had dug this well, and it had provided an abundance of sweet water, and so it had been given by Jacob to Joseph as his possession. And this village was there that could avail themselves of this well. Now, this well was hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years old by the time that our Lord came to it. But it had been giving us water generation after generation after generation. And Christ came up there, and it was about the sixth hour, which put it around, if you take Roman time, about noontime. So they began with sunup, which was approximately 6 o'clock in the morning. So here it is, pretty much high noon. And a woman was coming out of the village to draw water. The Lord was the only one sitting there. The disciples had gone into the village to see if they could buy food. And Christ was sitting there alone. And this woman came up. What's the matter, woman? Christ asked her to give me a drink. And this absolutely stunned the woman. Why? Because she recognized immediately that Jesus was a Jew, and she knew that to a Jew a Samaritan was unclean. And if a Jew took a Samaritan woman's cup in his hand, he would defile himself. That's the way the Jew thought. And this woman is utterly amazed that a Jew would ask her to give her unclean vessel to him to drink out of. Give me a drink. And so she said to him, verse 9, how is it that thou, being a Jew? And you notice she recognized him, and this is the way she addresses him, as just a Jew. And Christ turned to her because he sensed her deep spiritual need. She hadn't indicated it at all. She hadn't indicated the restlessness in her heart. But Christ knew it. And so he said to her, if you knew the gift of God, who it is that says to thee, give me drink, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. If you knew the gift of God. Who is the gift of God? The Messiah. The Messiah was God's gift. The Messiah was God's gift, not just to Israel, but to all the world. Because you remember in the promise God made to Abraham, God had said, in thee and in thy seed shall all families of the earth be blessed. And he said, if you recognize that I am the Messiah, you would have asked of me, and I would give you water of life. What does the Lord detect? That this woman has a deep spiritual hunger and an unsatisfied thirst to know God. And Christ is offering her that which will supply her need. Now, you will notice in verse 11, the woman uses a different word in addressing him. She would call him a Jew, but now she addresses him, sir. This is a title of respect. We're going to notice the development of this woman's concept of the person of Christ that begins just in that low level of Jew, but now she treats him with respect because he has called himself the gift of God. And such a one would be entitled to respect, but she still hasn't grasped who Jesus Christ is because She had talked about living water, and she's thinking of Joseph's well. And she said, no, wait a minute. You asked me to lend you my cup so you can draw water out. And you don't have anything to let that a cup down with to bring water out of the well. How are you going to give me water to drink? Now, the person who came to the well had to bring their own vessel. It wasn't like the pump on the farm that had a nail driven in the side of it and a tin cup always hanging there, and anybody that wanted to could come by and pump into that tin cup and get a drink. No, there was nothing there. And anybody who came to the well had to bring their own vessel. And she said, you don't have a vessel. How are you going to get any water out of that well? And she called his attention to the fact that the well is deep. Remember the first time I stood there at Jacob's well? You know, there are a lot of things that can be moved. But a well is something you can't move. A well, once it's dug, just stays there in the same place. It's permanent. And a well is one thing in the land of Israel that you can be sure is genuine, that it hasn't been faked for tourists. And our guide let down a bucket on a rope, and he cranked that thing up, and he took a cup of water out of it, and the water was cold. It was very, very clear. And he said, come over close, and we gathered around the well. It wasn't very big at the top. It was a narrow opening. He took that cup, and he emptied it. And he said, listen. And we waited and waited and waited and waited. And after what seemed an interminable period, you could hear that cup of water hit the water down below. He was trying to show us how deep the well was. And so the woman had said to him, you're offering me water. Do you have any idea how deep that is? How are you going to get any water out of that well? Because, you see, she was thinking only of satisfying a physical thirst when Christ said, I'll give you living water. But Christ knew that that was not her great need, because she could take care of that material need or that physical need by coming to Jacob's well morning and night, day after day. And Jesus pointed out to her, verse 14, everyone that drinketh of this water shall thirst again. Whosoever drinks the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall become in him a well of water springing up into eternal life. And this woman thought of how many trips she had made from her village, carrying that huge clay water pot on her head to fill it and then walk home. Day after day. Several times in a day, she'd have to make this long trip. And she thought, boy, wouldn't it be nice if I didn't have to come here and spend so much time filling these water pots. It does seem as though this woman came to the noon hour. That wasn't a customary time for the women to gather to come. They would come first thing in the morning, because that's when they'd have to be around their household chores. The fact that this woman came at noon might mean she had a very large family and the morning water was all used up. But more likely, what appeals to me, is this woman, because of what the Lord will reveal about her, shied away from the women of the community because of her reputation. And so instead of the women gathering so that they could exchange the gossip, I can use that term, should I? So that they could exchange the news. Women never gossip. So they could exchange the news. It was a time of fellowship, when they could get out of their little house in the kitchens and have some social contact. So what was something that the other women would look forward to was something that this one shunned. And so she had to come out at noon hour when she didn't expect to see anybody. She said, if I didn't have to come anymore, it would certainly be wonderful. And so she said in verse 15, give me this water. The Lord said, if you want this water, go call your husband. And the woman said, I don't have a husband. The Lord said, you certainly told the truth that time. Because you had five of them, and he whom thou now hast is not thy husband. Now, what was the woman's response to that? Verse 20, thou art a prophet. So she said, just addressing as age you, and then addressing as sir, now she says, you have to be a prophet because you know all about me. And when she perceived that Christ was a prophet, she brought up an important theological question. Because one of the main conflicts between the Samaritans and the Jews was where should people worship God. Now this goes back to the time of the return from Babylon. Remember in the book of Ezra, Ezra began to build a temple. The Samaritans came down from the north and said, we want to build the temple along with you. We want to unite with you. And Ezra said, no, you can't do it. And he excluded them from the company of Israel. Why? Because they're a mixed race and they didn't belong. And they got mad. And they said, okay, you won't let us join with you in the temple in Jerusalem. We'll go up here to Mount Gerizim and we'll build our own. And so, for 500 years, the Samaritans had been worshiping at Mount Gerizim. They had the Pentateuch, the five books of Moses. So they said, we worship the same God. But you won't let us worship with you, so we'll separate ourselves. And the Samaritans thought the proper place to worship God was up there on Mount Gerizim. So here you have two people in two places professing to worship the same God. And so the woman said, okay, you're a prophet. A prophet ought to be able to settle the theological question. Where is the proper place to worship God? Now, the inference of this is if the woman could find the proper place, then maybe she could find the proper way. If she could find the proper place, she could find the proper way. You see, she's revealing the deep hunger. She's revealing the void in her heart. She wants to know, but she doesn't know. And when she believes that Christ is a prophet, she says, tell me, where can I go to find God? When our Lord said, you've had five husbands, and the one you're living now is not your husband, he's saying to her, in effect, you're living in sin. And the woman didn't argue it, try to refute it, or defend herself. She had to acknowledge that Christ's judgment, that she was a sinner, was a true judgment, but she wanted to find way to God. And so Christ spoke to her those familiar words, that God is a spirit. And if God is a spirit, he's just as much in Mount Gerizim as he is in Jerusalem. And a person could find him who wants to find him, no matter where they live. Because God is not tied down to one place. He's available. He's approachable. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And this woman, because she's going up there to Mount Gerizim and putting herself under false priests and offering sacrifices that God had not ordained, is not worshiping him in truth. But he is available. And the woman said, I know that Messiah cometh. And when he is come, he will declare all things on earth. He'll reveal the way to the Father. He'll show us the way to the Father. He'll show us how the burden of sin can be lifted. These are all the things that this woman wanted to know. And what she did now is to scamper back into town. And she even left the water pot there. Left it empty. And she went into the village and said, verse 29, come, see a man which told me all things that ever I did. Can this be the Messiah? Can this be the Christ? And the whole city came out to meet him. The whole city came out to meet him to hear what the prophet had to say. And as a result, we read in verse 39, from that city, many of the Samaritans believed on him because of the word of the woman who testified, he told me all things that ever I did. And the Samaritans came, and verse 41, many more believed because of his word. Now, do you remember back a few paragraphs what it was that proved to Nathanael that Jesus was the Messiah? Yeah. Christ had told Nathanael that he knew all about it. He didn't tell him what he was doing under the fig tree. Nathanael believed because Christ could tell him all about himself. You see that it was exactly that same thing that led this woman to believe in Jesus. He told her all about herself, and she became an evangelist. She went proclaiming, the Messiah has come. The one we're looking for has come. He's right here in Samaria. And some of the people believed because of what the woman had said, and others came to hear for themselves, and they believed because of the word of Christ. Now here's a woman who just recognized him as a Jew, and then treated him with respect, sir, and then said, thou art a prophet, and then went back and said, I found the Messiah. Remember what Andrew said to Peter? We have found the Messiah. What did Philip say to Nathanael? We found the Messiah. What did the woman say to the city? We found the Messiah. The Messiah has come. And I see the same thing happening with this woman that happened to those first men that Christ contacted who became his first disciples. And from that, our Lord left Samaria and went on up into Galilee. And the Galileans were glad to welcome him. This is in John 4:45. The Galileans received him because many of them had been down to Jerusalem at the feast, and they had seen the miracles that he did. And they had assumed evidently that he would spend his whole life down there in Judea. But when he came up to Galilee, they were delighted that the one who could perform such miracles had come to visit them. Then when we go on to paragraph 37, or I'll use Matthew 4:17, we find a message that Jesus proclaimed when he got up there to Galilee. Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now tell me, have you ever heard those words before? John the Baptist, that was his message, wasn't it? Exactly the same words. Look back in Matthew chapter 3. And John had said the same words. So this shows me that Christ is a part of John's ministry, John a part of Christ's ministry. They are inseparably united because they have the same message to the same people. And repent means to change your mind. In the Old Testament, it had in it the offering of a sacrifice for sin. That's the way the Old Testament people repented. They offered a blood sacrifice for sin. Straighten out the sin account. And you better do this because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now I'm going back to John 4 again, and we're going to have a second miracle. John chapter 4, verses 46 to 54. And this is a very interesting miracle because Christ had come into Cana of Galilee. Cana was a neighboring town to Nazareth, perhaps 6 miles away, something like that, just a short distance from Nazareth. He was there in Cana, the same place that he had made the water into wine. And there was a man down in Capernaum. Now, Capernaum is at the north part of the Sea of Galilee. It was the major city of that part of Galilee. And Capernaum was about 10 miles from Nazareth, which would make it about, well, let's just say roughly 15 miles from Cana. Not a great distance. And this man was a nobleman. And a nobleman signified a king's officer. A king's officer. And this nobleman from Capernaum had a son who was sick. And he heard that Jesus had left Judea, and had come up into Galilee, and was there in Capernaum. So he came unto Christ and invited him to come down and heal his son, because his son was at the point of death, a serious illness for which there was no human help. And Christ said to this man, now if I can paraphrase it, he said, why did you come to me? Did you just want to see a miracle? Is that why you came? Just to see a miracle? He's testing this man's faith, because Christ can work only in response to faith. He can work only for those who accepted his testimony concerning his person. And so he said to the man, as I read it myself, except you see signs and wonders, you will in no wise believe. See, and I think he's saying this man, do you really believe in me? Do you believe that I am what I claim to be? And the man said, come down and my child die. So Jesus said, just go your way, your son lives. Now this man had nothing but this spoken sense. Here is an agitated father who has traveled from Capernaum up there to Cana to ask Christ to come down and heal his son. And Christ just dismissed him and said, go your way, your son lives. Now this, I see, is a second test of the man's faith. He had tested him by asking him, in effect, do you believe? And then he tests the man's faith by saying, will you accept my word without any evidence when I say your son lives? That's a real test of faith, isn't it? And this man didn't get a hold of Christ's robe and begin to pull him and say, you've got to come down. The man believed the word that Jesus spake unto him, and he went his way. He believed the word that Christ said, and he had no evidence at all. Nothing to support his faith. He just believed the person. And you know, this is a good illustration of what faith is. Faith accepts the word because one believes the person who spoke the word. Now, I have an evidence here of just how complete the man's faith was. He had a son that was not desperately ill. And Christ had said, go your way, your son lives. What do you suppose your response would have been? What do you suppose you'd have done? Stay around a while or hurry home to check? I think I'd have hurried home to check. Because what proof do I have? None at all. I have the word of this man. That's all I have. I think I'd have hurried home to check. But let me show you how complete this man's faith was. So, verse 51. As he was now going down, his servants met him, saying that his son lived. And he inquired of them the hour when he began to amend. They said, therefore, in him, yesterday at the seventh hour. The seventh hour would be about 1 o'clock in the afternoon. There was plenty of time to travel 15 miles between 1 o'clock and sundown when people no longer traveled. Plenty of time. The man could have gotten home that evening to check on his son. But where did he spend the night? Evidently up there in Cana. He didn't hurry home at all. If I get the sense of this, the man says, well, my son's all right. As long as I'm up here, I have some of the king's business that I have to attend to. And instead of going home and then coming back another time, I'll just stay here and take care of it right now. So he spent the afternoon taking care of the business. He spent the night there in Cana. Then the next day, he started out on his journey. And when he got nearly home, his servants met him. And they said, your son lives. And it's as though he said, yeah, I know it. Planning. Yesterday, the seventh hour. This man didn't hurry home to check and see if his son lived. Why didn't he? Because he so completely believed the word of the Lord. And he was willing to wait for the evidence
because he believed the word. To me, that's a marvelous demonstration of faith. And as a result, in verse 53, he himself believes and his whole house. Well, the Samaritan woman, when she came to faith in Christ, what did she do? She communicated it. What did this man do, this nobleman? He communicated his faith so that those in his household came to believe the person that this nobleman had believed. He communicated his faith. Now, paragraph 39, we're turning over to Luke 4, verses 16 to 31. Luke 4, 16 to 31. Christ came the few miles from Cana down into Nazareth. And Scripture says that, as his custom was, he entered into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. Now let me point out to you the difference between the synagogue and the temple. The temple was a place where sacrifices were offered in obedience to the law, Leviticus chapters 1 to 6. The temple was a place where grateful people went to worship. It was a worship center. The synagogue was quite different. You didn't worship in the synagogue. You didn't offer any sacrifice in the synagogue. That's the only thing you learn in the temple. The synagogue was more like a classroom, a school. Sunday school, if you want to think of it that way. Priests presided in the temple, but rabbis presided in the synagogue. And the rabbis were not priests. The rabbis were teachers. And men and women went to the synagogue not to worship. Don't think of it as a Sunday morning worship service and just carried on in Sabbath. No, they went there to be taught the law. And it was the function of the rabbi to teach the Scripture. And they had divided the Old Testament into a cycle, and they would read a passage. They had a different passage for each Sabbath, and they selected three passages that they would follow in an annual cycle. It was supposed to communicate the basic truths of the Old Testament to the people. So attendance at the synagogue was not required according to the law. Attendance at the feast in the temple was required under the law, but attendance at the synagogue was not required by the law, because the synagogue didn't come into existence until the time of the Babylonian captivity. So you see, it wasn't instituted by Moses. But Jews went to be taught the Scripture. And it was Christ's custom to be in the synagogue on the Sabbath day. It had been the custom all his life. And that's where the people who loved the Word and honored the God of Abraham would be found gathered together. And Christ was there among them. And on this occasion, verse 17, there was delivered unto him the book of Isaiah the prophet. Now, Christ was afforded a privilege, the privilege of holding and then reading the law. There were certain requirements that were laid down before a man could be given this honor. He had to be a man of irreproachable character. He had to be ceremonially clean. Couldn't put a holy law in unclean hands. And so Christ was really being honored by the people there in the synagogue, by the elders in the synagogue, when he was selected to read. And he opened the book and found the place where it is written. Now, out of the whole section of the Scripture that had been set apart for use and for study, our Lord selected just several verses. And he began to read from Isaiah 61. And this is a passage that every Jew would have recognized was a prophecy about the Messiah. He wouldn't have to be told this. He knew this. And so Christ took a messianic passage. He began to read it. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. Preaching is associated with the Old Testament prophets' ministry, because the prophets were God's messengers, God's proclaimers. And that's what it means, that this one would be anointed by God to be a prophet, God's representative. And as a prophet or preacher, he would proclaim the gospel to the poor. He would proclaim release to the captive. Now, this release was not only release from Gentile bondage, but release from sin. He has given me to recover sight to the blind. This was not just those who were physically blind, but those who were spiritually blind or in darkness. That's why John refers to him in chapter 1 as the light of the world. And he has sent me to proclaim liberty to those that are bruised, liberty to those that are in bondage to sin, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And the acceptable year of the Lord is an Old Testament phrase that meant to announce that Messiah had come to set up Messiah's kingdom. You see, every phrase in this prophecy has something to do with the ministry of Messiah. Right in the middle of the verse he stops, because it goes on to say, to proclaim the day of vengeance of our God. The day of vengeance is the day when God will judge. And Christ did not come at that time to be the judge. He'd come to be the Savior. He'll be the judge at his second advent of all those who have not believed. But then he stopped and he closed the book, or rolled it up. He gave it to the attendant and sat down. And in their culture, a teacher never stood to teach. He sat down. Maybe that was so they could teach longer. I don't know. But that was their custom. Now, I want you to notice very carefully our Lord's words. These are important. Verse 21. The eyes of all in the synagogue were fastened on him. And when he had their attention, he began to say unto them, today hath this scripture been fulfilled in your ears. Now tell me, in other words, what does Christ claim about himself there in the synagogue? I'm the Messiah. I'm the one of whom Isaiah spoke. I am the one that Israel has been waiting for, about whom the prophet gave its promise. Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your ears. I am Messiah, and Messiah has come. Now, when the people heard that, it started a debate. And will you notice it's a debate over who Jesus Christ is? I pointed this out before. I'm going to have attention to point it out again. The one question that Israel faced for the 3.5 years of our Lord's earthly ministry is the question, who is Jesus Christ? And everything that Christ said and everything that Christ did was done, first of all, to reveal who he was, and then to prove that he was what he said he was. Now we find this debate going on. In verse 22, the people said, is not this Joseph's son? And that's another way of saying, now, how can he be Messiah? Because Joseph is just a carpenter. And when Messiah comes, he'll be the son of God. The Old Testament had revealed that. So they said, how can this one claim to be Messiah, who has to be the son of God, when he's Joseph's son? You see, they're debating the question, who is he? And then Christ spoke a parable. He refers to it as a parable. Physician, heal thyself. If you are the Messiah, prove it. If a doctor is a good doctor and he gets sick, he ought to be able to heal himself. And if when he gets a cold and he doesn't know what to do for his cold, there isn't much point in you going to him when you have a cold. And so they're giving us a proverb. I don't think the doctor over here appreciated that very much. He's got a scowl. But it's still true. They say, if you are what you claim to be, prove it. And then Christ said something that kind of puzzled him. In verse 25, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah when heaven was set up 3 years and 6 months,
when there came a great famine over all the land. But unto none of them was Elijah sent, only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, unto a woman that was a widow. There were many, many hungry people, but there was only one whose need was met. That was the widow. And why was her need met when all the other needs were unmet? Because the widow believed that Elijah was God's prophet. And the people rejected Elijah and wouldn't receive his word. Get the picture? Christ has come to meet needs, but whose needs will be met? Only those who, like this widow, believe that he is God's prophet. And then he gives another illustration. There are many lepers in Israel at the time of Elisha, but only Naaman the Syrian was healed. Many, many lepers. Why weren't they healed? Because they wouldn't accept the word of the Lord from Elisha. But when Naaman was told, you go and wash in the Jordan, what did he do? He obeyed. Why? Because he believed that Elisha was God's prophet. You see, Christ had said of himself, in reading this scripture, when he said, today is this scripture fulfilled in your ears, he's saying, I'm God's prophet. I have been sent to preach. I'm God's prophet. These people said, we don't believe you because you're Joseph's son. He said, let me give you a warning. There will be no blessings that will come to you unless you believe me. And he reminds of Elijah's day. Who was the only one help? The one who believed he was God's prophet. Did what he said. Let me remind you of Elisha's day. What about Naaman the leper? Now, the interesting thing is that both the woman of Zarephath and Naaman were Gentiles. What about all the people of Israel to whom Elijah and Elisha ministered? They didn't get any blessings. Why not? They didn't believe. And so Christ, at the very beginning of his public ministry, is saying to the people of Israel, if you are to get any blessing that God has provided for you, you must believe that I am who I said I am. And if you don't believe, there'll be no blessing. Now, what was the response? Verse 28. They were filled with wrath in the synagogue. They heard these things. What have they heard? You'll have to accept me as God's prophet and do what I say. And when he told them, there's no way to God except through me. Then they were angry and rose up and cast him forth out of the city and led him to the brow of the hill whereon the city was built that they might throw him down headlong. This wasn't exactly Sabbath observance, was it? But in that anger, they said, we've got to get rid of this man. And they wanted to throw him over a cliff so that he would plunge to his death. Now, to me, this is very important. Because what happened here in Christ's first recorded appearance in the synagogue is only a thumbnail sketch of what's going to happen in Christ's whole life. It's the life of Christ in Reader's Digest form, if you please. Because Christ came to the nation, and what did he claim to be? God's prophet, the Messiah, with God's message. What did he demand of the nation that they accepted? On what basis would he bestow God's blessings upon them if they put faith in him and accept him for what he says he is? And what did the nation do with him? Same thing the people in the synagogue did, only they were successful. The people in Nazareth wanted to kill him, and the nation eventually did. So you see, what happened here are the steps that we will see developing through the life of Christ. An offer, a debate, an offer, I am Messiah, today this is your fulfilled year. A debate, who is this? Isn't this the son of Jacob? An invitation to believe him, and then the rejection of him. And that's exactly the stage of development of the life of Christ that we will see developing in the gospel. And then, according to Matthew 4, verses 13 to 16, this is paragraph 40, in the harmony, he left Nazareth. He's been rejected. And he settled down in Capernaum.
And Capernaum became the center of his ministry. And this shows us that if his own people reject him, he will leave them, turn from them, and begin his ministry with a new people in a new area. And that is symbolic, because when the nation rejected him, his ministry was a ministry to Gentiles. Now we come to paragraph 41, and I think I'll use Luke's account. We kind of slated Luke tonight, haven't looked at him too many times. We'll look into Luke chapter 5, verses 1 to 11. Now, Capernaum was a strategic center. I think I mentioned this before. It was a strategic center there on the north shores of the Sea of Galilee. It was important economically because it was the center of a fishing business, and the Jews lived on grain and fish. And so this was the center of the fishing industry that provided fresh fish for those who lived around the shores of Galilee, but then the fish was either dried or salted to be sent throughout the rest of the land of Israel. It was also important because it was located at the crossroads of the main trade route that went north and south and east and west. So travelers going any direction, coming from Syria on the north, going down to Egypt, or going up into Asia Minor, or Phoenicia, or Tyre and Sidon, on down to the Jordan area, would cross there. So this was a strategic place because so many people were coming and going. And Christ saw some fishermen there. The fishermen had gone out of the boat, were washing their nets. This shows us that this must have been about breakfast time because they fished during the night. And it's interesting to observe that the fish in the Sea of Galilee are fish that feed mostly on bugs. And so they have to come up to the surface of the water to get the insects that would settle on the water surface, and they would settle there during the night. And they would come up at night to feed on the insects. Then as soon as daylight comes, those fish run to the bottom, and they go deep, 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 and the Sea of Galilee is extremely deep because there are mountains on both sides that just go down, and the water is hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of feet deep. Now, they didn't have long rods and reels with weights that they could let a line way down to where the fish are. The fish had to be taken in nets when they were on the surface of the water. And so these men had completed their fishing, and they had to wash their nets out from all the debris that had accumulated in them from the night's fishing. And Christ came to Simon, that is Simon Peter's boat, and asked him to go out a little bit from the land. And he used that boat as a pulpit, because if people stood on the shore, he could go out just a little bit and address them. And after he had taught the multitude, he said to Peter, "Peter, just row on out a little bit. And when you get out there, let down your nets for grass." And Peter said, in effect, "Now look, you're a carpenter. You know the carpentry business. And I don't tell you how to do carpentry. You're no fisherman. I'm a fisherman. Now, let's leave it at that. You don't tell me how to fish, and I won't tell you how to make a door jam." That's a rather loose paraphrase. But I think that's what Peter had in mind when he said, "Master, we toiled all night and took nothing." Peter needed... By this time, the sun was up and the fish were down so deep that there was no net that they knew anything about who could get down to where the fish were. He said, "It's foolish. And if you knew fishing like I knew fishing, you wouldn't tell me to do such a stupid thing. But at thy word, I will let down the net." Peter knew this was contrary to nature, that he had no reasonable expectation of doing anything but having to wash his net a second time. That's all.
And when he did this, they enclosed a great multitude of fishes.
Why?
Because the one who had told him to let down the net was sovereign creator and was in such control over his creatures that he could call his creatures out of the deep and bring them up to the surface where they had no right to be at that time. He's sovereign. He's in control over creation. Now, what was Peter's response? Well, they filled the boat so that they began to sink. This is an unprecedented catch. And this brought conviction to Peter. Notice it. He fell down at Jesus' knees saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." Where did he just prove that he was sinful? He's contradicting Christ. He's saying, "I know more about this business than you do." See, he was convicted. Because he did not recognize the authority of the person who had given him that command. And he came to confess it. "I'm not worthy to be in your presence, for I'm a sinful man." And Christ turned to him. Peter was there with James and John, who were partners of Simon. Jesus said, "Fear not. From henceforth I shall catch men." Peter spent his life catching live fish, and those fish died. And now the Lord's going to send him out to catch dead men, and they'll live. Now, this was the time when Christ was commissioning these men. He'd already called them his disciples, and they counted themselves as his disciples, but they were disciples without any mission. And now he gives them a mission. And he said, "Your mission is going to be to catch them. Catch them to bring them to me." But before our Lord commissioned Peter and James and John, our Lord proved himself. He did not ask a man to do something without proving that he had the right to commission them to do what he told them to do. And this catching of the fish was a demonstration to Peter of the authority of the person who told him, "Go and catch fish." You see, if someone who has no authority tells you to do something, you don't know whether you ought to do it or not. Whether you do it or your response to any command depends on your respect for the authority of the person who issued the command. And so if Christ is going to say to these men, "You go and catch fish," it's necessary that they have due regard for his authority. And so the miracle was designed to convince these men that Jesus Christ is the Creator, he is sovereign, and therefore he has the right to be obeyed. Now verse 11 concludes it. When they had brought their boats to land, they left all and followed him. Their boats, their nets, their father, their business, their family. They had families, remember that. They left their families. They left everything, followed him. On what basis did they follow? Christ had proved his person to these men. And they gave themselves to him because they believed that he was what he said he was. He has the right to be obeyed.